Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Judges 13. To make some more careless noises. Let's all begin with prayer and put in God's hands anything that might be on our minds to distract us or any sins that you recognize. And also, let's give thanks to God for another day filled with His grace and for His Word and for all the tremendous gifts that He has bestowed upon us. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your tremendous grace and your continual supply of gifts. You have blessed us beyond what we could ever have thought or imagined. And we thank you, Father, for your Son, His finished work on our behalf, the fact that we have been called to be with you, to be your children, to be part of the family of God, and to be in union with your Son. It's on and on, the gifts that we have are immeasurable. We thank you, Father, for your word, and we ask that your Spirit would guide and direct us in it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we turn to Samson, part one. Really, the first part of this is his birth. And again, in the uniqueness of Samson in the list of judges, we don't see such detail in the other judges, but Samson is going to be dedicated to God from in the womb. So, and that makes it quite significant. And that's because Samson is a picture of Israel. Israel was chosen by God before they were a nation. You know, before, like, we're all chosen by God before we were born. And certainly Israel was chosen by God, who had Abraham in mind long before Abraham was even born. And so we start in verse 1 in Judges 13. It says, "Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. And as we noted last night, that 40 years is from the birth of Samson to the battle of Ebenezer, which is in 1 Samuel chapter 7. So we have, at this time, the curses of the captured ark, which the Philistines feel directly, and also is a testimony to Israel that even through the ark of God, that he can defeat his enemies, and also bless his people. And also, he's going to raise up Samson, and Samson is a capstone of the judges. He is, of all the judges, endowed with a special power, which the others did not receive. And the narrative is going to focus upon him alone. He doesn't raise up an army, and we'll see all the specifics of his uniqueness. And there's a reason why, and there's a reason why God chose him, though he is the kind of man that he is, an extremely lustful and carnal man. And that is because Israel is extremely lustful and carnal. There are times when Samson is not carnal. He uses the power of God to defeat God's enemies. But Israel was like that at times as well. And so that's why he's a perfect picture of the nation of Israel. And so he's being raised up by God, as we could say the last of the judges, to teach Israel. And God has been using anything and everything to teach them, directly from the Word, through typology, through the tabernacle, through the various battles they have faced, through the oppression that they have, almost every generation has faced when they've gone to worship idols. that God is constantly teaching them, just like he is doing to us. And what God is hopefully trying to get them to do, and it's really all it takes, is our eyes, the eyes of our heart, to open up and see and understand. And if Israel were to do that, if Samson were to do that, his whole life would have turned out quite differently. So it would be prudent, before we move on, this is a perfect place to look at chronology. Because you see here 40 years of oppression. Go to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. First Kings 6, 1. It says, "Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he," meaning Solomon, "began to build the house of the Lord." And I love Bible timelines. If you can get reliable ones, it's difficult to make them precisely. But as much as I want to know when things happen in the Old Testament, I want to know where, same in the New Testament, wherever Paul is traveling, I want to see where he is. I want to know when it was. And same here. And this gives us an opportunity to look at something like this. This 480 years from the Exodus, as soon as they leave Egypt, until the time of the building of the temple. The exact years can be very difficult and oftentimes impossible, and so we have to round in 1 to 2 years. It's not exceedingly difficult, but it's hard to get absolutely preciseness every time, because the Bible is not a book of history. It has history, but history as it only pertains to God's revelation. The historians of the Bible, often prophets, who they were inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, and so chronology wasn't difficult for them. The person who writes this chapter in Kings is, you know, a person who, inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, knows exactly that it is 480 years. And so we trust that, of course. And so, but there are many theories concerning timelines for the events of the Bible, and it would serve us to calculate this number. I think it's a very good thing to do. And so I take this chronology from Arnold Frutenbaum. We have the wilderness wanderings, which we know are 40 years. We also know that an entrance into the division of the land was 7 years. And we learn that actually in the book of Joshua. The division of the land to the first oppression, which was by Cushan, and that's in Judges 3:8, is 10 years. From Cushan to the death of Jair, which was the judge that we didn't really learn much about, not much was mentioned, is actually 301 years. We see from our passage that the Philistine oppression is 40 years. We know from then the judgeship of Samuel and the kingship of Saul is 39 years. We know that David reigned for 40 years. And as it says in 1 Kings chapter 6, that the building of the temple is 3 years into Solomon's reign. And if you add those all up, you get exactly 480 years. So, and I think, you know, it's wonderful to see these things. So when you're looking at the Exodus, you're looking around 1440. Some people think 1444, but somewhere around there. And you can kind of just, 1440 is not a hard number to remember. So going over to David, and into Solomon. When Solomon builds the temple at 480 years later, it's just past 1000 BC, about 960, around that area. So you can go back to now, Judges 13. So at this time, God raises up a hero for his people in the person of Samson. His deeds were to prove to the Israelites and Philistines that God, the God of Israel, still possessed power, even though he allowed the Philistines to oppress them for so long. Again, that's one of the unique things here, in that this oppression is longer than any other. The Philistines were not a Canaanite group. They're actually from the Aegean Sea. We know this by their culture. They're not Semitic. They're not Canaanite. And they likely came over from somewhere in Greece. It could be the island of Crete. And some of their numbers came by land across what is now modern Turkey, which was back then known as Anatolia. And some of them came by sea across the Aegean Sea. They actually fought with the Egyptians, and they had a mind to invade Egypt, but Egypt was too strong for them, and so the battle was more of a standstill. So the war, I should say. There were several battles. So the Philistines were not able to invade Egypt, so they settled near there, and they settled in southwestern Israel on the coast. And actually, where they settled was in a beautiful plain, which came to be known as the Plain of Philistia. They play a major role in Jewish history, all through up until 2 Kings chapter 5, when David defeats them. They've already been a problem for Israel. We've seen Shamgar, in one sentence it says that he fought the Philistines and killed hundreds of them, and that was in chapter 3, verse 31. Samuel's cycle is unique in the book of Judges in a number of ways. First, the oppression is twice as long, which is the longest that has happened so far. Samson does not actually deliver Israel. Every other judge has. Samson does not. He dies before the Philistines are defeated. And he judged while under the oppression. Every other judge judged after the oppression. Once it was over, then it says that they judged Israel for a certain number of years. But he judges while he is, while the oppression is going on. Now, you know, as a judge, we know that he was likely, could be addressed in civil matters. Matters of, you know, people have suits against each other, criminal or civil. He's making decisions as a judge. And the way that he behaves at times, I find it quite odd. You know, when I go to Samson for advice, if I knew the man, I don't know that I would. And I'd be wanting to know, am I talking to that Samson or the other Samson, because he's got kind of a split personality. In every other case, the judge judged after the oppression, as I said. And the list goes on. Samson was called before his birth. That's unique to him from the other judges. He's a Nazarite, which is what gives him God gives him his power as long as he remains a Nazarite. So a Nazarite is only a symbol. And it's a symbol of consecration, sanctification, dedication to God. And that's what it represents. And we'll see that as well. We'll see what a Nazarite is. Samson is to be a Nazarite his whole life. And as soon as he allows his hair to be cut, he breaks that vow. And there's no power in his hair. It's just that when he breaks the vow, God breaks off his strength. And Samson doesn't call an army. Samson's battles are him. And he kills 1,000 people. He's got supernatural power. He has an amazing strength given to him by God. And as we'll see, he's going to think that he even has it after God has taken it away. He's going to, over time, believe that his strength is innate to him. That because I'm Samson, I'm strong. And that's another picture of Israel. Israel is going to say, hey, because we're Jewish, we're always blessed. That's not true. There's a spiritual aspect to Israel. They're not blessed because their racial background. And they made an issue out of that with Christ. They said, our father is Abraham. And Christ said, if you knew who your father was, and if you knew who it was who stands before you, you wouldn't be calling Abraham your father. Right? And just because you're born genetically Jewish doesn't mean anything. But Samson's going to have that attitude as well. There are more specifics to this cycle, but they do not, of all the specifics of Samson, they do not separate him from the rest of the judges or from this time. He's not like an outlier. He is unique in many, many ways, but that's only because he is a representative of the whole period. He's a representative of the entire period of the judges. He behaves like Israel behaved. And he's a picture of all the judges as well, because really outside of Deborah, I would say, we've seen the almost, and I'd say Othniel, the first one. All the others have had some pretty glaring weaknesses, and Samson has a ton of those. So in this case, God, as he is doing in all cases, is teaching and instructing Israel, their enemies, and in fact, even us in this age, because what we don't want to be as Christians is be like Samson. Having our power be like a switch. You know, I'm faithful to God for a little while, and then I'm carnal for a long while, and then I'm faithful to God. After things get painful in my life, I'm faithful to God, or I try to be faithful to God for a little while, and then I'm a yo-yo in the spiritual life, never really truly convinced that the plan of God is the only place that I should live. And trying to play games with God and, you know, trying to find that middle road where I can be worldly and fleshly and also spiritual. And there no such road exists. Samson is truly an odd choice for what we would consider to be a judge. But he's not chosen for the reason that we might think. He's chosen to be a type. He's chosen to be a teaching tool to all of us. Other unique characteristics of Samson is that he entered freely into marriage with the enemy. He marries a Philistine girl. That'd be like Jephthah saying, you know what, all right, let's go to war, but I'd really like to marry one of your daughters. Or Gideon marrying a Midianite. And, you know, or any of them. None of them even done anything like that. And Samson freely and desirously enters into a marriage with a Philistine. His parents, who, as we're going to see, the more work I did on his parents, the more godly I see them to be. Truly godly, especially his father, Manoah. Truly godly man. And they're going to say, why don't you choose someone from your own people, which they know the law. They're going to show us that they know the law. And Samson's like, no, I want the Philistine girl. And then it says in the text that his parents don't know that it is God's will that he marries the Philistine girl. Which makes no sense, because that's a violation of the law. And it's not that God forced him to, right? It's his choice. He chose to sin. But God was showing Israel something. As Samson really commits adultery with a Philistine, even though he marries her legitimately, he's not to marry from those people. So Israel worshiped false gods and committed spiritual adultery. And that's why God allows it. Samson enter into more than one relationship. Three Philistine women are going to be his big problem. He's got one good woman in his life, and that's his mother. That'd be a good Mother's Day message would be for Samson. But he makes terrible choices when it comes to women, every one of them a Philistine woman. The focus on the narrative is not the deliverance of Israel. If you're able to ascertain from last night's message the fact that there is a conflict with the Philistines going on in the background, that's not mentioned here. We find it in 1 Samuel, in the beginning of 1 Samuel. The Israelites have... So we're going to see Samson be born. But he's going to marry this Philistine girl, and then about a year after that, or a year or two, is going to be the Battle of Shiloh, where the Israelites have actually taken up arms to fight the Philistines, but they lose terribly. And they lose terribly because they don't turn to the Lord. They are, they are, as it is stated here in verse 1, doing evil in his sight. So, as doing evil in his sight, they gathered their weapons and went to fight the Philistines. It didn't work. And they lost the ark. So, what's going to happen with the Jews after that is they're still going to be in conflict with the Philistines. And that's kind of in the background here while this deals with Samson alone. And he doesn't take up an army. He doesn't become like the leader of Israel as a general, like we see all the other judges do. He goes and fights alone. And that's called by God, as we can see here, as, again, a picture of something. Another thing we see in here is that Israel's idea of what oppression is has changed. In every other cycle, we have heard them cry out to the Lord for deliverance. Eventually they do. And in this case, they never do. We never hear them cry out to the Lord for deliverance. In other words, they have, this time around, come to accept a certain amount of pain. And they're willing to put up with a certain amount of slavery. And that's it's a beautiful picture of the human race. Now, how much slavery are we willing to put up with? And you know, you see it in the Exodus generation when they're in the wilderness and they want to go back to Egypt because they don't want to fight the people in the land. People, we see it in our age, they're willing to put up with being on welfare and having like a low income just to get by as long as they can, you know, do what they want to do and be lazy and so on. There's a trade-off here. I'll accept a certain amount of slavery if you'll provide. And they make that deal with the Philistines. So much so that the Philistines are going to, because of what Samson does, the Philistines are going to go. So what happens is Israel, we can assume, makes some kind of deal with the Philistines. In other words, we'll pay you. It's probably an exorbitant amount of taxes. And the Philistines agreed to leave them alone. So the Samson does what he does. The Philistines get angry, as they should have, and they come to attack. And the tribe of Judah goes out to meet them and says, "Why are you attacking us?" And they said, "It's because of what Samson did." And so what Judah is going to do is say, "We'll get Samson for you." So they basically go find Samson, tie him up with ropes, and bring him to the Philistines as a prisoner. So we see in Judah that they actually are trying to coexist with the Philistines. And that's just terrible. It's just terrible. It's so against the law. It's so against everything they were warned about. And, of course, that means that they're going to intermingle with the Philistines. They're going to be poor all the time, oppressed all the time, not have the freedom to do as they want to do. And on top of that, the way and lifestyle and the religion of the Philistines is going to contaminate them. But they're willing to put up with all of that as long as they don't have to fight. And certainly, as long as they don't have to turn to the Lord and follow his law, because that's all they have to do. And that's why Samson is a Nazarite. A Nazarite is dedicated to God. And what God is saying to Israel is that if you will just turn and dedicate yourself to me as you have been commanded to, you will be strong. You'll be strong like Samson is strong. And you'll be able to defeat the Philistines and anybody. You'll be able to defeat them no problem if you just follow me. And that's the message. They're not going to hear that message, though. Well, they're going to hear it. They're not going to heed it. So Samson, as an individual, is a type of the condition of Israel during this age. And what an, you know, once you go through this and you study it, you go, wow, what a perfect choice Samson is. He's just absolutely perfect. But boy, what an odd duck. He's just odd. He's not really a spiritual man. And he actually, in not delivering Israel, he is actually going to be part of the problem. He becomes a problem. He's not only hurts himself, but he hurts those around him. And so, you know, part of he just becomes a huge problem. And so Samson is a type of Israel. And so here's where, so when we look at typology, we're looking at the object itself or the person, in this case is Samson, and then what he is representing, and in this case is Israel. So for both of them, there's a supernatural element involved in their birth. And God says this to Israel all the time. I delivered you from Egypt. The 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea. When they went to Sinai, they became a nation. And so their birth was absolutely supernatural. Samson's mother is barren, and she knows this. Obviously, her husband knows this. And the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself, comes to her and tells her that she will give birth to a child. They're called into separation unto God, both of them. It's not that everybody in Israel was called to be a Nazarite. A Nazarite was a choice that you made. And if you made that choice, and by the way, we only have one person in the Bible that we can say for sure became a Nazarite by choice, fulfilled the vow. And that's what, if you chose to be a Nazarite, it was for a period of time. The rabbis later on said it was for 30 days. Can you trust them? We don't know, but some rabbis say it was for 60 days, and say it was for a year. You would, either out of thanksgiving for God, or because you were dedicated to Him to do a certain thing for that part of your life, then you would take upon yourself the restrictions of a Nazarite. No wine, no liquor, no unclean foods. You'd be completely dedicated to the Lord in holiness. And your hair wasn't not to be cut. By the way, you could be a man or a woman and do this. It wasn't just for men. And you could not touch the dead. So if your father died, you could not go near him. And again, that's because the dead were considered unclean by God for spiritual reasons. And it's all symbolic. So, but in the other cases that we know for sure, there's very few, that Samson, Samuel, who was dedicated by his mother before he was born, well, she was barren too, and she promised the Lord that she would dedicate him as a Nazarite if she could have a child. And that was Samuel. He's a Nazarite his whole life. The third one, John the Baptist. And Jesus? No. He was a Nazarene. Don't confuse that. They don't mean that, and they're remotely not the same thing. That's a place. Yeah, Jesus drank wine. You know, we know that for sure. And so, he was not a Nazarite. And we have one person in the Bible who willfully took on the vow of a Nazarite. And so that would be, if you willfully did it, that was a temporary thing. And that was, and this is a shocker for most people, the Apostle Paul. And we will see that. So, and that as a Christian, not as a Pharisee. So again, the typology is first the supernatural element involved in birth. He's called to be separated from God. He's immature. So is Israel. Constantly. He's drawn to foreign women, like Israel is drawn to foreign gods. he experiences oppression and bondage, just like Israel does. He cried out to God at his end. He cried out to God to be able to pull those pillars down. He cried out to God to regain his strength. And God heard him and granted the request. Every time Israel is called out to God for deliverance, He's delivered them. And God, in a way, does deliver Samson, but he dies. But all he wants to do is take out a bunch of Philistines when he goes, and God gives him that gift. He kills more Philistines in his death than he did in his entire life. Samson gets blinded physically. They gouge his eyes out. And that's a picture of Israel's blindness. When he's abandoned by God, he's totally ignorant of it. He thinks he still has his strength. It must have been a shocker for him. And when Israel is abandoned by God, they didn't recognize it either. They get you get used to carnality. You get used to paganism. You get used to that kind of life. You get used to the misery of it, the pain of it. You get used to the slavery. You get used to the humdrumness of life. You get used to it. Just like we were as unbelievers, we didn't know any different. And you can get used to that again. And Israel got used to it, to the point when they're under oppression, as we saw the last time with Jephthah, under oppression for 18 years before they call out. They're like, God, can you please deliver us? How do you not do that in the first year? But they get used to it. And like Samson's relationship to God is restored at his death, so is Israel's. Now, they keep losing theirs. They get it, they lose it, they get it, they lose it. But when the Lord returns, they'll have it forever. And that is all of saved Israel. Now, because Samson is listed in the Old Testament heroes list of Hebrews 11, he's right there, he's right after Jephthah, in fact. Some commentators really work hard to make him a good guy. This is, again, where one of my favorite biblical historians, Alfred Edersheim, he really tries kind of hard, I think a little too hard, to try and make Samson better than he is. And that's because he's in Hebrews 11. It's true that when he's empowered by God the Holy Spirit, he was able to do divine things. But it's also true that when he followed his lust, he was awful. There's nothing in the narrative that gives Samson like a dual personality. Right? He's not split personality. He's one guy. I've heard people say this too, and especially you can look at Romans chapter 7, which says where Paul's talking about how what he wants to do, he doesn't do, and what he doesn't want to do, he does. And he says, I find prevalent in me that there's evil in me. And then he says, it's not me, it's the sin nature in me. And what you can take that phrase to mean, like, when I sin, no, it wasn't me. And I've heard people claim this. Like, it wasn't me, it was my sin nature. You know, kind of like there's a little demon inside me, and I kind of lost, he kind of got out of the cage, and yeah, I'm not culpable for my decision. And that's absolutely asinine. Of course you are. We're not split personalities either. And though you have two natures, one of them, though, is crucified and dead. Its influence is still around, which you know and I know, which the Bible makes clear. It can still influence us. It can still lead us or try to. It has, as Paul writes, lusts and desires, almost like a person. So we kind of personify it. We personify and so does the Bible, calling it the old man. But that's me. Now that's me. Just as much as what I am as a new creature is, that's what I will be, and what I am and I will be for all of eternity. But the fact that I have contamination in me is me as well. When I sin, it's me. I can't blame anybody. I can't say the devil made me do it. I can't say the sin nature made me do it. It's me. And as I mature, I find that I gain more power over the sin nature, because my love of the truth and my love of the way of Christ increases. And I understand it more and I see it more. And that's me as well. So there's no split personalities. You are what you are by the grace of God. And it doesn't mean that you're not changing or transforming. But Samson is in Hebrews 11 because he's an instrument in God's hands, just like all of them are. You know, one of the prominent people in Hebrews 11 is Abraham. You know, if we look at Abraham's life, we see that he made some major mistakes. That was him. When he told the Pharaoh that that wasn't his wife, that was his sister, that was him. He did it twice. And when he didn't believe God, when he begged that that God would make Ishmael his heir, that was him. He didn't understand. His faith was weak. But we see that his faith gets very strong. So he grows. Unfortunately for Samson, it doesn't seem that he does. Kind of like Israel. He's in Hebrews 11 because he's used by God. And in that, we must give him some credit. Because he is a believer. He is for sure a believer. There's no doubt about that. He, small as his virtue is, he has some. He believes in the God of Israel. He believes in the God of Israel so much that he risks his life to believe in the God of Israel. He loses his life. But at the end of his life, when he prays to God, you can see in that, that is a man who believes in the power and the reality of Jehovah Elohim. So we can't really put labels on him. I find it great that really on any of the judges, we can't label any of them. We can't label any of them as like good or bad because God doesn't. Have we seen in any of these judges where God says, I give this one an A, and I, you know, he doesn't, no. When the first two kings come, actually when the kings come, almost all of them, God gives almost every one of them a report, evil or devoted to him and faithful. And David is called a man after God's heart. You know, so because God says that, we can say that. God says Saul was evil. Because God says that, we can say that. And I like that because as people, we have opinions. And you must understand, we have opinions about God and about the truth, about the Bible, about aspects of it. You know, I read them all the time when I'm reading commentaries. I can say, you know, I'll read what somebody writes and I'll be like, I have not seen that anywhere in the Bible. I can tell that that's your opinion. And if you present it as your opinion, cool. That's great. Then I'm saying, yeah, you know, maybe that might lead me to some ideas that I haven't thought of. I like that. But it must be stated as opinion. Opinions are not doctrines. If it's not backed up solidly by the Word of God, it's just a human opinion. But I've seen people take their opinions, become so convinced of them that they make doctrines out of them. And when they do that, there's always something in there that's wrong. And if you start building on top of that, then the things that you build upon it become wronger and wronger, or more wrong, I guess is proper. So Samson was a mirror of Israel to look into. His strength lay only in being a Nazarite, separated unto God, and his weakness is portrayed in his carnal lust. You see, like, for instance, a Pharisee during Christ's time would not be, at least that we would least see them, be looking for a prostitute, you know, of a foreign prostitute. Maybe they did in secret, you know, but we don't really see that. But they're evil nonetheless. They have a different kind, right? It's a religious self-righteousness. Whereas Samson doesn't really have any of that. Samson has pure, unadulterated, bold, carnal lust. And he doesn't hide it at all. So Israel as a people set apart unto God were like this. We saw Israel be strong. When we continue our study of the New Testament, the Old Testament, we'll see them be strong again. Like David, magnificent, you know, his armies are magnificent. David's mighty men. Some of them, they're listed as having killed hundreds by themselves. Amazing, you know. We see that. We see that, that strength. Israel crossing the Red Sea, fighting the Amorites, fighting the Canaanites in the land, destroying Jericho, destroying the south and the north, like under Joshua. Just amazing. We see Gideon 300 destroy, what, 135,000? We've seen Israel be strong when they're just simply devoted to the Lord. But when they're not devoted to the Lord, their depravity sees no end. We've just seen recently, how many gods did they start worshiping? They continued to worship Baal and Ashtaroth, and then they started worshiping all the other gods that were around them. In fact, we find later on in their history that with Moloch, which I think is the god of the Ammonites. Is it Ammonites? No, it's Moab. That's right, it's Moab. They offer their children as sacrifice. Child sacrifice. That's how bad they get. It's terrible. And so, Sam, that's why Samson is such a great picture. They can be so strong and so depraved. And every single one of us can be. Every single believer. We can be Corinthians, right? We can be Galatians who are duped into following the law. We could be Corinthians who are like Samson here in his weakness, filled with carnal lust. Or, you know, we could be like our Lord with his actual strength. So again, verse 1, Judges 13:1. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, meaning they're from the tribe of Dan, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold now, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to the son, to a son." Now we note that the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. And people debate this, and there's debate out there. Certainly the cults debate this. The rabbis twist themselves into knots trying to explain how the angel of the Lord is so divine in what he does and what he says. So they come up with all kinds of reasons. Because they can't, the rabbis cannot, Jews who have rejected Jesus Christ cannot believe. They refuse to believe that this is God. And of course, we're going to see at the end of this particular narrative that both of the parents fall down and say, "We have seen the face of God." They're going to, it's much like Gideon. There's some parallels here to Gideon when he appeared to Gideon. So anyway, we could go into that. We could pause here and go into the entire doctrine of the angel of the Lord, and I could prove to you that this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in a manifestation, what we call theologically a theophany. And he comes to earth to speak. He speaks in terms of not only just speaking, he wrestled with Jacob. You know, he does stuff to fulfill the purposes of God at that time. You know, whatever it is that is to be fulfilled, he comes to enforce it. But we're not going to do that. Maybe in the future we will, but I think it would detract too much from our study. So as I say that, if there's anyone listening who would like the doctrine on that, in other words, you would want to know the reasons, the scriptures, and so on of why the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ, I would ask you to email me and I can get you that information. You know, I have it at my fingertips in my office, so just throwing that out there. So the angel of the Lord says to her, "Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink or nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." I like how here he says begin, because he's not going to finish. So really interesting here that he is to be a Nazarite in the womb, meaning his mother is put under the restrictions of a Nazarite. So, I mean, she could be saying, you mean I can't drink any wine anymore? And he's like, no, not while you're pregnant. Right? They say, well, it's not a good idea. Well, it's not a good idea to do in excess, but, you know, Chris only has a couple bottles a night. She's in moderation. You're not going to, I'm not going to say anything about that, in fact, before I get myself in trouble. Yeah, nothing. She has to change her diet. She has to change what she takes in. She can't cut her hair. It's only 9 months, but still. No trips to the beauty parlor for Mrs. Sampson. So, Nazarite, why from the womb? This is a picture of what God is giving to Israel. Because the blood, as we know, the blood of the mother does flow through the baby. And if she drinks wine, someone could say, well, in the womb he had wine in his system. God is making this like, this man is dedicated to me in the highest of dedication, which is the Nazarite vow, from his conception. And the picture to Israel is, when should you start being dedicated to me? From your conception. Not as a baby, but as a nation. As soon as the Passover was celebrated and you were delivered from Egypt, you're mine. You belong to me. You're dedicated to me. And me as a believer. When should I start being dedicated to God? The moment you believed in him. The moment of your salvation. Now, none of us are, right? None of us are. And none of us are perfect. And God, of course, doesn't tell us to be perfect. But God also doesn't say things like, you can be dedicated to me 50% or 70%. He doesn't do that. He says to us, you belong to me. You are dedicated to me at all times. And that's what our mental attitude is supposed to be pointing towards that. Not to put undue pressure on ourselves, which would bring guilt and condemnation when we fail. But in grace, knowing that God has empowered me to, I am to walk by means of the Spirit all the time. I'm to be filled with the Spirit and be spiritual in fellowship with my Lord every single moment. I don't, but I should be. And that's what I aim for. I've seen that kind of thinking where, you know, a certain level of carnality is, whether it's moral or immoral degeneracy, is like entertained. And we're like any, like all fallen creatures. If we give ourselves an, you know, you say give them an inch, he'll take a mile. If we give ourselves an inch, we'll take a mile. You know, we are to be dedicated to him all the time. And when we fail, we recover in grace and get back at it. So that's what Samson is a picture of. Israel is dedicated to God in a different way. They're under a different covenant than we are. They're under the Mosaic covenant. We're under the new covenant in Christ's blood. But still, in our dedication is even more intense. As they were commanded to love their neighbor as themselves, we're commanded to love one another as Christ has loved us. It's God's love. It's just been ramped up to the level of heavenly. So the Nazarite vow is in Numbers chapter 6. It was not Samson's choice, correct? This is what he's supposed to be. And he's told this. I mean, as an adult, he could have cut his hair any time. Said, you know, I think I'll go get a haircut. And they're like, no, don't do it. He is told what he is supposed to be. And he is. He does so. And for that, he deserves some credit. It's not until he's head over heels for Delilah that he reveals his secret. So this is in number 6. But again, it's not his choice. This is to be him for life. And that is because he is a type. He is a picture. So go to Numbers chapter 6 and we'll get the Nazarite vow. We're not going to look at the entire thing. There's instruction on if you do happen to touch a dead body by accident, there's instruction for that. You have to go through a whole ritual with tons of sacrifices. And then you can start your vow all over again. And provision is made for that. You know, you're not supposed to touch a dead body. But say someone, you're standing next to someone and they die. You know, they have like a culinary. They cut themselves with a chef's knife and they die on top of you. Like it wasn't your choice. There's provision. And in even if that happened, you had to go, you had to shave your hair, you had to offer your offerings to God, and then you could start your vow over again. But God still called you unclean, even if it was by accident. If you voluntarily took this vow, then you had to offer these sacrifices at the culmination of your vow. And so that's why we find in Acts chapter 20, I think it's 21 or 22, where Paul is asked by James in Jerusalem to pay for the four guys who are fulfilling their Nazarite vow. And that's because it was quite expensive. It's a bunch of unleavened bread, and I believe it's either three or four. You can read it there. It's three or four different animal sacrifices, and all of them you have to supply yourself. So just the beginning, though. In verse 1, it says, "Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord." As you can see there, it's voluntary. "He shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation," now that his separation is not from his people, but separation unto the Lord for the time of the vow, "he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin." And we find that in Israel, alcoholism was a major problem, as it was in all the other nations. And so the restriction here is that you would never even have the slightest intoxication from wine, you know, even just like a fuzzy head or a light head. And it's just that wasn't put on anybody. If you took this vow, it was to show that for the entire time you were dedicated, there was never a time when there was even the slightest hint of a loss of soundness of mind in your dedication. And that's why no wine, no liquor. "All the days of his vow, of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of his hair of hair on his head grow long." Now this is trickier. The head or the hair is pictured sometimes in the Bible as the crown of man, and so for it to grow, it's a picture of this crown of devotion. We also know by divine mandate, because a lot of this is tied in with the vine, that if you planted a new vine, and we've seen this, you could not prune it or pick from it for 3 years. And that was to teach Israel. And then on the fourth year, you could pick from it, but all of that was dedicated to God if it was a brand new vine. And so that could be the picture here too, that I belong to God, and what I have, even my devotion, my ability to be devoted, is a gift from God. So like God said, let the vines grow, let the hair grow. It's also true in pagan religions that surrounded them that they cut their hair in certain ways in devotion to their gods, specific kinds of haircuts and stuff. And so that also may be in view too. So he says in verse 6, all the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near to a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother or for his sister when they die, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. And then for the rest of the chapter, there's the provision of the sacrifice at the end of the vow. So what does this mean in terms of Samson? Well, if you noted, the angel of the Lord told his mother, "Don't no razor to the hair, no wine, no liquor, don't eat anything unclean." He didn't say anything about touching dead people, which we find interesting because it's almost like God gave Samson this kind of special Nazirite vow. Because he's going to touch a lot of dead people. So the Nazirite vow is the picture of it now. It's what's important here in terms of Samson is the dedication of life under Yahweh or Jehovah. I am thoroughly glad for the church that Christ wasn't a Nazirite. John the Baptist was, but John the Baptist is not a church-age believer. Christ was not a Nazirite. In fact, Christ says to the Pharisees, you saw John dedicating himself, not drinking any wine, not doing anything like that, and you condemned him. You see the Son of Man drinking wine, and what do you do to him? You condemn him. So which one is it? You know, here's John who acted like a Nazirite. Here I am in complete freedom to enjoy all that my Father has given me, and yet you condemn us both. So, you know, if Christ was a Nazirite, there were plenty of monks and ascetics in the church as it is. Can you imagine how many there were if Christ was like that? So anyway. So you can enjoy a glass of wine, I guess, is the good news, right? So the Nazirite vow is dedication of life to Jehovah or Yahweh. The angel of the Lord came to reveal to Israel that through Samson, that in returning to dedication, deliverance would come. If you just turn to me, then you won't need a judge. I'll raise one up. You know, I'll do what I have done in the past. You turn to me and I will deliver you. You turn to me and you'll be strong yourselves. And hence that, and that's one of the things that we get from this entire history, is that the leaders can be terrible. The judges can be terrible. But if the population, at least, you know, at a certain level, the population is dedicated to God, then God will deliver. God will give strength. Those people will have strength. You know, we look at, and it's a terrible thing that has happened in America here that has the same kind of cancerous thinking that we're looking to presidents and leaders to change the course of things. They're meaningless. They're not meaningless, but it's the people themselves. If the people change, then the nation will change. If the people change, the nation will be strong. Like we once were. But we're just getting weaker and weaker. And the same was true in Israel. They were weak because as a population, they rejected the laws of God. You know, the leaders are inconsequential. We see here, and all the judges, none of them are really, I say outside of Deborah, maybe Othniel, the first one, are any kind of heroic kind of people. God makes a hero out of Gideon, but how long does he remain a hero? He starts cult worship in his own hometown. Starts behaving like a king, remember? Even at the battle, he said for Jehovah, and he should have stopped there, but he said for Jehovah and Gideon. That's why, for who? We're fighting for you? Yeah, the leaders don't matter. Probably the greatest leader in the entire Old Testament was whom? Moses. How were his people? How'd they treat him? They finally made him so mad that he cracked the rock twice and he couldn't go into the promised land. So anyway, now, was all of Israel supposed to be Nazarites? No, not at all. The Nazarite vow was for a special dedication, and Samson is supposed to epitomize that. All he is supposed to epitomize in his strength is that he is dedicated to God. And so, the abstaining from wine and cutting the hair, these are all symbols of a strict dedication. Which Samson, you know, the Nazarite vow isn't, don't sleep, you know, we don't see anything in here. Well, it says to be holy, but when Samson is with the Philistine women, he still retains his strength. So again, he's a picture. He's nothing but a picture of what Israel is. All right, we're out of time, so let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us by it and getting us here started in this great narrative concerning your servant, Samson. May we learn, Father, each of us, from what you instruct. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.